Today is our third look into 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And my goal today is to begin looking at verse 16, and we'll work through that verse and the truths that are there today and in our next teaching. But we're going to begin to look at that today. Before we do that, I want to read these verses to you. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm dependent upon you and the work of your Holy Spirit to teach me, to enlighten me, to inform me. And I'm asking you in Jesus' name to do that for all of us, to speak to us today, to speak through your word, to give your word the life that it has in us, not just in itself. May that word come to life in us. Father, I pray that we would grasp what it is you have to say to us today, that we would understand it and see how it can be applied readily, easily to our lives. Make your word clear to us. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I want to spend a couple moments reviewing so that we keep the things in mind that we've looked at already, inasmuch as these are truths that we need in order to grasp the further truths that God has for us in verse 16 and then again in verse 17. We said that loving the world represents believing that we have the right of self-determination. In other words, loving the world represents believing and living as if I have the right to choose self-rule over God-rule. And the reason I choose self-rule is so that I can do as I please, when I please, for as long as I please. And especially when, from my perspective, of course, it seems necessary to do so for my own personal happiness or my own sense of well-being or my sense of security, whatever the case may be. But when I look at life and I see things going berserk or I'm missing out on something that I want and it doesn't appear that God is going to take care of me the way I want to be taken care of, then I am really tempted to take matters into my own hands and exercise self-rule, going outside of God-rule, and satisfying or protecting or gaining whatever it is that I want. Loving God and His kingdom represents believing that only God holds the position and has the authority to determine what I can and cannot do. In other words, loving God and His kingdom is choosing God rule over self-rule as a settled and permanent way of life. Now, indeed, I may fall short from time to time, but I will not be practicing sin. I will not be committing the same things over and over again for my own personal pleasure or my own personal protection or my own personal happiness or my own personal sense of well-being. No, I won't be practicing sin. I may fail from time to time, but when I fail, I will come to my senses because the life of God is in me, and I will confess that, and I will make it right with everyone I've harmed, including God, and I will work all the harder to keep that sin out of my life. So loving God and His kingdom represents believing that only God holds the position and has the authority to determine what I can and cannot do, and I live this way as a settled pattern of life. In other words, I no longer live for myself, but I live for God and His glory. I meet many people, and I have wrestled with this myself too many times for too long. I have met many people who are so self-focused They can't figure out how to live in a loving relationship with their own spouse. They can't figure out how to really raise their children in loving ways. They're just too self-focused. These people are self-ruled. These people are selfish. And we as Christians are to die to that. We are to love God and His kingdom. We are to submit ourselves to God rule and forsake all self-rule. And choosing God rule is believing that, yes, I have the power of self-determination. I have a free will. God's given me that power. I can choose whatever I will. He's never taken away the choice. But choosing God rule is recognizing that God is the supreme authority and I willingly submit to His rule and His will. Why? Because that is the same as loving God supremely. And let me make this point really clear. There is no separating obedience and love for God. The two are one and the same. They look the same, they smell the same, they taste the same, they are the same. We do not love God if we do not obey God. And if we obey God, we love God. And if we obey God as the settled way of our lives, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what God calls us to do. And so I want you to keep that reality in mind as we talk further today. Now, the first week I asked you three questions, and today I want to raise these three questions again, only to try and keep them fresh in your mind. And the reason I want to keep them fresh in your mind is that these are really important questions that we ought to be asking ourselves until we're certain that we know the answer and we are certain we're willing to live with the answer. Question number one, to whom do you belong? Now I encourage you in answering this question, don't give the spiritual answer, the Sunday school answer, the church answer. Give the answer that genuinely reflects the reality of the way you live. To whom do you belong? Question number two. To whom do you owe allegiance? To whom do you owe allegiance? And question number three. Does anyone have the ultimate authority to require obedience of you? Does anyone have that authority? Is anyone in that position to require obedience of you? And as I stated that first week, the essence of these three questions is, who is the boss? Now, some of you may remember that some number of years ago, 30, 40 years ago, there was this heart. There was a picture of a heart with a chair in it that was representing the throne. And the question that the church used to put to its people was, who's on the throne? And this is, in essence, the same question. Who's on the throne in your life? Who's the Lord of your life? Who's the boss of your life? Is it you? Or is it God? Does anyone have the ultimate authority to be the boss in your life? And if someone does, then in essence, we're going to be deciding who really is the boss, the one who has that authority or someone else. And finally, last week, I showed you from the scriptures where lawlessness, or we can say self-rule, because that's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness is a refusal to be governed. It's the choice to go my own way without regard to what the law is, to what the government says, to what those in authority are requiring of me. And so I showed you from the scriptures where lawlessness comes from. That is, where does self-rule come from? Where did rebellion against the rules of God come from? And as you may recall, I showed you from the scriptures that it started in heaven and worked its way into the earth through the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And as Paul says in Ephesians, it's in all of us. We are all children of disobedience, we are all born with the mindset, with a commitment to self-rule. And if you don't believe me, just look at the children. And then look at the adults and how often we may dress up our self-rule in more acceptable forms, socially acceptable and church acceptable, and maybe even somewhat acceptable to our spouse or our children or our friends or our co-workers. But the reality is, that's the mindset of the people of this world. And we are sorely, highly, powerfully influenced by this mindset as well, even in the church. And we are wise to take a close and careful look at that truth, the truth that we're influenced in the wrong way. As you may recall, when we were working through Romans chapter 12, the second verse says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Oh, that mindset of self-rule is powerful in the world, and we as Christians must stand against that mindset in all of its forms, in all of its outworkings. And so I showed you last week from the scriptures where lawlessness came from, and I talked about how self-rule became the mindset of the world, and it's even that case today. And I showed you from the scriptures that all who live their lives according to self-rule are doomed to severe judgment by God. And then last week I showed you again from the scriptures that God commands obedience and love from us. And the two, obedience and love, are the same in God's sight, and they need to be the same in our sight. And because they're the same, they are inseparable. They are inseparable. They are the same. And as I've said a number of times already, obedience to God's rule and will is the only option He gives us. We have the power to decide to do whatever we will do and want to do. But when it comes to our rights, the only right He gives us is the right of obedience to His rule and will. That's the option that we have from God. Now, I trust that this short review helps you keep in mind what we've taught before so that you can keep today's teaching within the whole context of this teaching on 1 John 2:15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And one of the things that we wrestle against is the clear understanding and the solid belief that we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Our tendency as human beings and even as Christians in the church is to think we can somehow pull off a merger of loving the world and loving God, at least somewhat loving the world. Now, we're not inclined to love the world like the world loves the world. We're not inclined to go that far. We're not inclined to be self-ruled in that kind of a way. But we do have this tendency to believe that we can keep both going at the same time. We only have to look at the practice of sin in our lives to see the truth of this. If we know that we commit the same sin on a repeated basis, in other words, once every week, once every month, once every day, once every few hours, if we know that we repeat this same sin over and over and over again, then we can know we are buying into self-rule over God rule, because we are preserving this area of our life in order to do as we please, and we're keeping it separate, as if we could, from our walk with God, where we try to do what pleases God. And so it's all too common, even in the church, for us to try and merge, to bring together, to live out at the same time, self-rule and God-rule. I'm guilty of that. I have done that way too long and way too often. I think of all the years I wrestled with anger. Oh, I could get easily angry over certain things, and I used anger to try and control situations and control people, especially in my own home. And that anger was nothing more than my own sinful flesh wanting its own way and exercising my power to try to manage things in a way that I could get what I wanted. Well, I was angry again and again and again. Not just once. I used anger. And what that means is that all the while I was endeavoring to live a Christian life, living unto God and coming under His rule and will, I was at the same time protecting and preserving a certain area of my life where I could express anger in certain situations because I liked what anger did for me in those situations. And the reality is, I was keeping self-rule alive and trying to convince myself or con myself or live in denial of the reality that I really couldn't keep the two together, that is, loving the world and loving God at the same time. But I was trying with all my might to do that. And let me give you one more example from my life. In dealing with my wife, oh, I could find fault with her, and I could point out her flaws, and I could tell her how she's hurting the relationship, and how she's not loving me, and what she needs to do to love me like she ought to love me. And I'm an expert at criticism and judgment. I see flaws wherever I look, and it's easy for me to see them. And I was working at that same time that I was complaining about her behavior on my own life and wishing to be godly in my own life. But at that same time that I'm wishing to be godly, I was preserving an area of my life that had to do with immorality. Yes, it's true. On the one hand, I was loving my wife and trying to love her better. But at the same time, I was willing to look at other women and lust and think about them in immoral, fleshly ways. Now, how can I love my wife and do that at the same time? Well, I was telling myself that I could. And how can I love God and be unfaithful to my wife at the same time? Well, I was telling myself I could. I wasn't overtly telling myself. I wasn't getting up in the morning and saying, you know, I can pull this off. No, but I was living as someone who believed that I could love the world and love God at the same time. And it wasn't until I began to realize that here I am asking her to love me, and the truth is I'm not loving her the way I ought. I'm not loving her according to the rules of love. I'm loving her according to the way she's loving me. And I was deciding what kind of love I would have for her based on how I perceived she was loving me. And so because I was at least loving her somewhat, I'm thinking to myself, yes, I love my wife. But the reality is, my love for Barbie was always conditioned by my love for self. Which means my love for God was always conditioned by my love for self. I was submitting to God only so far as my self-rule was willing to go. Then when self-rule decided self needed something God wasn't giving me, I went self-rule's way and I went out and got what I wanted from the places I wanted that I knew were against God's word and will and ways. Well, why do I give you these two examples? Because it's my experience that not only I am like this, but way too many of us are like this. And you may not have the same issues I have, but my guess is you've got your own issues, you've got your own areas where you're trying to merge loving the world and loving God as if it can be done. And here we are at verse 16, facing not just loving the world, but the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, and how easy it is for us to get caught up into thinking we are living the solid, faithful Christian life when in fact we are trying to merge loving the things of the world with loving God Himself and believing we're doing it and doing it well and doing it in a way that honors God and satisfies God when in fact we're not. So what I want to do is spend some moments giving you four illustrations related to the whole idea that we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. And it is my hope that these four illustrations will help you see how ludicrous it is to think that we can love the world and love God at the same time. Because we can't. And so here's the four illustrations. The first illustration comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And here's what Jesus says. No one, mind you, no one. Those two first words are vital to grasping the reality of the rest of this statement. He doesn't say sometimes or some people. He says no one can serve two masters. Now, we may not wish to take the word seriously, and so we'll lop off the no one and just say, you know, it's pretty rough. It's not easy to serve two masters, or we ought not to serve two masters. But to get the truth of what I'm trying to convey to you, that you really cannot love the world and God at the same time, the no one here is vital to understanding the rest of the statement. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's the point here? The point is that it is impossible. It is impossible to serve two masters, especially when they have conflicting or contradictory interests and demands. And let me say very clearly that the world and God have conflicting and contradictory interests and demands. They are not going in the same direction. Remember the polar opposites. Going north is self-rule. Going south is God's rule. You cannot go north and south at the same time. They have two different interests. They make two different kinds of demands upon us. We cannot serve self-rule and God-rule at the same time, especially when they have conflicting or contradictory interests and demands. Well, to help us see this a little more clearly, Jesus does not just make the statement, you can't serve two masters, but he points out what will happen if you try. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Well, what does that mean? To hate the one is to have an aversion to one of them. It's to be so influenced in this dilemma that you're in that you actually want to avoid one of the masters. Or you might even start working against the good of one of your masters, which is just totally contradictory to the idea of master and slave. The slave is to work for the good of the master, not against the good of the master. But what happens when we're trying to serve two? We might end up hating one, that is, having such an aversion to one that we want to avoid that master, or we actually work against the good of that master. Now think of that in terms of loving the world or loving God. Certainly when we love God, we're working against what the world perceives as its good. We work against its good. And the reality is, when we love the world, we end up working against God's good. James chapter 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You can't become a friend of the world and buy into the world's way of thinking, which is self-rule at its root. You can't be a friend of the world and buy into that kind of thinking without becoming hostile toward God. And that leaves you working against the good of God. Well, what's the other side of that? We either hate the one and love the other. What does it mean to love one of the masters? That means to be attracted to feel endeared to that master, so as to be influenced to work for the good of the master, and to long to be in the presence of the master. One of the things that I try to review in my own mind when I sin is what this has done to God, and how I have joined God's enemy in working against his good. And I try to think that out. Why? Because that helps keep in my thinking the reality of this truth. I am not just sinning, I'm not just failing, I'm not just making a mistake. I am actually drawing closer to one and away from the other. I am working for the good of one and against the other. And the reality is when I sin, I'm working for the good of the devil and the harm of God. And that's a truth, that's a reality that when I keep it alive in my mind and heart, helps me want to say no to temptation. Helps me want to see the reality of what I'm being tempted to do so that it becomes easier to say no to sin. Well, that's the reality. The reality is we either love the one or hate the other. And then Jesus went on to say, in case that's not what's happening, then you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. In other words, devoted means you'll be zealously attached to one. You're going to be eager to work for one. You're going to enjoy being around one. You're going to be devoted to one. And that results in loyal and faithful service to one of the masters. But you'll despise the other. You'll regard with contempt the other. And that will result in disregarding or ignoring the wishes and demands of the master that you despise. We cannot serve two masters, especially when they have conflicting or contradictory interests and demands. And we cannot serve, we cannot love, we cannot live self-rule and God-rule at the same time. The next example I want to bring to your attention has to do with light and darkness. And this example simply states it is impossible to mix light and darkness. Both cannot be in the same place at the same time. Now, you may have degrees of light, but you can't have degrees of darkness. Darkness, by its definition, is darkness. Light can have degrees. It can be lighter, less light. It can be almost dark. But if there is light, even just a small amount, it is still on the light side of the scale. It is not on the dark side of the scale. Dark is the absence of light. Light is the presence of light, be it ever so slight a light. It is impossible to mix light and darkness. Now, you can go into a room, close the door, turn off the lights, have it be in the middle of the night, and it seems dark in there, but let your eyes grow accustomed to the darkness and you begin to realize it's not dark. It's just a lot less light because in time you see a little light creeping under the door into the room. And you realize as you look around the room that you can make out some shadows or some objects that are in the room, not well, but you know that they're there, not from memory, but your eyes actually can see them. Why? Because there's a little light from the moon working its way past the shade into your room or past the curtains. Or maybe the stars are bright enough to add just a touch of light to your room, and you realize it's not completely dark. Now, what's my point? My point is you can't mix light and darkness. You either have light, you're on the light side of the scale, even though it's a small amount of light, or you're on the dark side of the scale, which is the absence of light. And in that same way, you cannot mix self-rule with God-rule as the foundational way of living. Now, moving on to the third illustration. It is impossible to be faithful and unfaithful in marriage. Now, it's possible to be faithful for a time. It's possible to have periods of faithfulness. And one may even think that they only have a period of unfaithfulness. And that may be the case from the human perspective. But if anyone were to ask any of us who has been married, have you been a faithful or an unfaithful spouse? We cannot answer, well, I'm faithful now, as if that proves we've been faithful. We have to look at our whole time of marriage and say, have I been faithful or have I ever been unfaithful? And if I've been unfaithful, even for a few moments, I have not been a faithful spouse. You cannot mix faithfulness and unfaithfulness in marriage and call yourself faithful. You can only be faithful if indeed you've been faithful from the start up through this very moment. And in that same way, you can't mix self-rule with God-rule. The fourth example that I want to give us today comes again from the scripture, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. We read these words in that portion of Scripture, Mark 12, verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, the point I want us to see in this illustration is that it is impossible to love supremely two beings or two things or a combination of one being and one thing at the same time. Now, the emphasis here is on loving supremely, loving above all other loves, loving something that conditions and influences all of my choices and behavior with every other thing that I may love or care for or be attracted to. And when I put this into the context of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, a God whose interests and commands are diametrically opposed to the world's way, then it makes perfect sense why it is impossible to love God supremely, that is, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the world, love self-rule, at the same time. It's just impossible. Picture it this way. I'm going to be married today, and I'm standing at the front of the church waiting for my bride to come up and join me so that we can be married because we've pledged our love to each other. We've said we're the most important people to each other. She says she loves me above all other loves, and it's me that she wants. And I've said I love her above all other women, and it's her that I want. And so we're going to be married today. And on her way down the aisle, arm in arm with her father, coming to be handed off to me and for us to be married, I notice that she slows down and finally comes to a halt at a certain row, and she reaches in and she grabs Jim by the arm and pulls him out and brings Jim up to the front with her. Why? Because she wants Jim to be part of this marriage too. She loves Jim. Well, she's pledged her love to me. What am I going to do? Should I believe that she loves me above all other men? That I'm the most important man to her? No way! I'm going to say, wait a minute, I don't want any part of this deal. I'm marrying her, and I'm counting on her to marry me, and we're going to belong to each other. I don't want a third party involved in this. This is not my idea of marriage. Well, sad to say, for too many of us, it's our idea of the Christian life. We think that we can be married to God, as it were, love God above all others, above all other things, and have on our arm a few other loves that are just as important to us, that we want to bring into the relationship, loves which are diametrically opposed, which are even hostile to God himself and the ways of God and the things of God, and yet we think we can love both at the same time and have a happy, solid relationship with God and be in love with him and have him believe we love him. And the truth is, it doesn't work that way. And so I've given you these four examples why. To help you see that we cannot mix self-rule and God-rule. We cannot serve two masters. We can't mix light and darkness. We can't be both faithful and unfaithful in marriage. We can't love two beings or things supremely at one time, and we cannot mix self-rule and God-rule. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so any attempt on our part to mingle love for God with love for the world is an exercise in futility. It is an exercise in self-deception. It is an exercise in foolishness. And nothing good or constructive or even hopeful as far as our relationship with God can come from it. It is a totally wasted effort on our part. And we are foolish to try and pursue that. I realize that we may not be accustomed to thinking this way. It's all too easy for us to think that we love God because we have certain feelings for Him. We have certain moments when we feel really near to Him and endeared to Him, and we do things for Him, and we pursue righteousness in many areas. But go back to the marriage illustration. I can tell my wife that I love her with all my heart, and I can sing her love songs, and I can bring her candy, and I can just do all the things around the house that she wants me to do, and I can give her all the care and tenderness and compassion and kindness and goodness that she desires. But if I have a woman someplace else that I go visit, and I treat as if she's special to me, and I take from that woman what I only ought to be taking from my wife, the truth is, I don't love my wife the way I'm thinking I do, and the way I want her to believe I do. The truth is, I love another woman too, and I can't love them both supremely. I can't love my wife as a wife ought to be loved when I have this other woman. And I cannot love God as He ought to be loved, which is with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I cannot love God that way and love the world at the same time. And so God clearly says to us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's bow together in prayer.